Good morning to all of you, and it's always good to be found in the house of the Lord, especially when it's pouring out there. A young boy was asked a question at his grandfather's funeral. They asked him, "What would you like to be, having your grandfather as a model?" He thought for a while and he said, "I would like to be like my grandfather when he died in his sleep. Not like those screaming passengers in his car when they crashed." That's okay. It's a bit early. Today, we're going to look at the topic on millennium, but there is another topic which is pretty big too. It's called the Great White Throne in the same chapter. And at the Great White Throne, we're going to find a lot of screaming people as they're being thrown into the lake of fire, or what we would call hell. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. If you've been coming for some time, you need to be bringing your own Bibles. And can I encourage you to take notes? Because our memories are not that efficient after some time. Let's all look to God in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for this privilege to be able to have time to go through your word, and especially in this last many months as we plow through the book of Revelation, Lord, there are many things that you are speaking to us, and for that we want to thank you. And we just ask this morning that as we look at this all-important event of the millennium, we do want to ask that you will help us to take away precious lessons, and that as you speak to us, we will decide in our hearts to want to change. We want to choose you. We want to choose your way. We realize that there are many things that seem to be very difficult to understand, but we just want to ask that your Spirit will come and be our teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the 7 years tribulation, Satan will gather together all the kings with their armies, and that's what we have studied in our last study. All the armies from the north, the south, the east, and the west, to a final battle with God called the Battle of Armageddon. And we said that that's not just one battle itself. It's a series of battles. And some even say it didn't stop, because today, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be one final battle. And some would call it the Battle of Gog and Magog because of the places they came from. And we're going to look at that a bit later. And when all the armies have arrived at the plain of Armageddon, and when Jerusalem seemed to be overwhelmed and on the brink of being exterminated by these invading armies, Jesus would come riding on his white horse, and he will return to earth, and he will destroy them, the Bible tells us, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And this is what we call the second coming of Jesus. And this event, we did say that it is important, because coming back a second time, it completes the whole process of redemption. Because we said redemption was not completed at the cross. It's a two-part process. And we find that in Hosea and Jeremiah in our last study, that really, redemption is a two-part process. The first being ransom, and the second, redeem. And ransom is the payment of the purchase price. The kidnapper would ask for a ransom, a price. And when a price is paid, it doesn't guarantee the release. You do need somebody who's powerful, who's stronger, who's able to come and deliver. And the word redeem in the Greek would mean deliverance, deliverance. So redeem, the second part is when Jesus would come as the Lion of Judah, strong and powerful and able to deliver the captive. That's you and I with his power. And because of this, we say we saw this in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb who paid the purchase price. He's the purchaser. He bought us with his blood. And then he's also the Lamb, the Lion of Judah. And this is the only time it's mentioned in the Bible that he is the Lion of Judah. Of course, it's been alluded to in the Old Testament. But here, the one and only time mentioned the Lion of Judah in Revelation. He came to deliver us. And today, just as the second coming, that event is so important in the whole plan of God, the millennium is also very important. And we're going to see why at the end of our study today. When Jesus Christ returns to earth the second time, as the powerful deliverer, this is what follows from our last study. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So verse 1 starts out by telling us, John said he saw an angel. It's just an angel, an ordinary angel. Some people want to argue that's Jesus, but we're not told. And he's not Jesus. Neither is he Michael or Gabriel. It's just an angel. And that reminds us that God is all-powerful. And Satan, like any other angels, are created beings. And he's having the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he's holding in his hand a great chain, a great chain. And this is important also, that there is a chain. He was seized and then he was bound. And in this verse, amazing, all the names of Satan were just spelt out. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. And he was bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, this verse brings us to the next picture. He was thrown into the abyss, locked, sealed, and delivered. You may put it that way. Why? It is to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Because that was what he was doing all this while, deceiving all of us. And he's going to be locked and sealed until the 1,000 years is over. And after that, he will be released for a short time. And this, how do we look at this 1,000 years? There are three main views. on this 1,000 year time period we call the millennium. The first view is called the post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. It's a mouthful, I know, but if you break it up, it's easy. Post would mean after, and post-millennialists believe that Jesus would come, his second coming would come after the 1,000 year period. And they believe that we are all now living in the millennium, the 1,000 years. And they also believe that this 1,000 years is things are going to get better and better and better until we reach the perfect state and Jesus would come. And you and I, of course, we would know it's nonsense. Because just look around you. Is our society getting any better? No, it's heading south. It's heading the other way. It's getting worse. Take a look at this chart. This is the regular chart, all right? The 7-year period, and Jesus would come at the end, and that would kickstart the millennium. And for post-millennialists, I'm going to get my tongue tied, you know? So just laugh if you like to. It's okay. They believe that we are in the millennium, all right? And things are going to get better, and Jesus Christ would come after the millennium. Jesus Christ would come after the millennium. But that is not true, all right? One main objection we have from scriptures is chapter 19 itself. We have just studied that, that says that at his second coming, Jesus would rule with a rod of iron. What does that mean? It means that he will have a firm grip on the world and the people. A firm grip. And why does he need to have a firm grip? Because the people will continue to commit crimes. And you say, whoa, is that true? I thought the millennium, we are living in a perfect state. Well, I'll explain this a bit later. But during the millennium, people will continue to commit crimes. And Jesus would rule justly, fairly, and firmly with an iron rod. So post-millennialism is totally unbiblical. And it is wrong. The second view is amillennialism. Ah. The prefix ah means without. So simply means that these people, and they are good Christians, they don't believe that there is going to be a millennium. And it is everything that's taught in the Bible is just symbolic. Because Jesus Christ would come and then he would wage a war. Boom, everything finished. We'll enter eternity. And we know that if for them to adopt this position, they would have to explain away many passages in the Old Testament that points to an utopia, a paradise, a time when earth would be perfect because Jesus would be ruling during that period. And for them, it's the same. Jesus would come and destroy the world, and that's the end of everything. That's amillennialism. The third view, which is what we hold, is premillennialism. And we view the 1,000 years as literal. Literally, and it begins immediately after the second coming of Jesus. And he will rule for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will finally be removed and thrown into hell. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. And during that period of that 1,000 years, the millennium, the condition of earth that the people are living in will be exactly like the Garden of Eden. God is going to bring everything back to that state, or pretty similar. And if you to look at the timeline again, all right, we believe that second coming will be here, and then after the 1,000 years, then we have the judgment of the great white throne. And after that, we'll enter eternity. And we're going to look at that in the closing two chapters of Revelation. All right? So, all right, let's move on to verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, while we know that Revelation is an apocalyptic literature where symbols are often used, but Revelation is also an account of end time events. And when it comes to an event, we have to take the rest of the Bible, Revelation plus the rest of the Bible, at face value. Meaning to say, we're going to use the literal, historical, grammatical rules of biblical interpretation. That basically is the fundamental rules for interpreting scriptures, where we will take the passage as being literal, unless the context demands otherwise, unless it is a song, right? Unless it's a prophecy, so we may have a lot of symbols being used. But in Revelation, this is the rule that we will be applying, the literal, historical, grammatical rules of biblical interpretation. So moving from here, we ask ourselves two questions if they are literal. Who are these people then living during the millennium? What will the living conditions be like? The environment, the society, the people, and the economy. What is it going to be like? Even the animals. What about the animals? How many of you are animal lovers? So few. All right. Try loving me. First question that we're going to look at, who are the people living during the millennium? Who are the people? There are basically two groups. The first group is, as in the verse that says, those who sat on the thrones, they were given authorities. Who are these those? These those represent the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. You remember Jesus in Revelation chapter 4. 3, when he spoke to the Laodicean Christians, he said in verse 21 and 22, Revelation chapter 3, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And other parts of the New Testament teaches the same thing, that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, as a reward, will be given thrones to sit on. So that's the first group. The second group, in the same verse, tells us what? The second group, they are the tribulation saints. They were beheaded for being faithful to Jesus and refused to worship and take the mark of the beast. That is the second group. And these two groups will be resurrected to reign with Christ again. What the second question that we're going to look at is, what will the living conditions be like? The environment, the society, the people, how do we interact? And the Bible tells us that Christ, when he comes, he will change this old sinful world into and utopia. Utopia is just an imaginary place, like a paradise. We don't have it. Singapore is not paradise. There is a place in the US called paradise. But if you go there, it is not paradise. It's far from paradise. But when Jesus comes, he's going to change this world into a paradise, an environment similar to that of the Garden of Eden. And what are the characteristics? We're going to look at a couple of them. The first one would be, there'll be peace. There'll be peace. Because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And when he rules, there will be no more war. All the weapons, Isaiah says, all the weapons, the swords will be beaten into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks. And it will also affect the animals too. Look at this. Even the animals will be affected. The wolf, Isaiah 11:6 tells us, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And look at the last part. A little child will lead them. This was exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. There was no fear at all. Right now, if you have a wolf looking at a lamb, he will start to salivate, you know. Yummy, dinner time. But not in the millennium. And in the millennium, even a little child will lead all this, whether they be lion or elephants. And the word lead them, it's very, very significant because it speaks of domination. And that was what God put Adam and Eve in the garden to do, to dominate everything that he has created. But sadly, Adam and Eve gave it up. So we will see a period when there will be no more wars. Hey, no more national service. No more need for United Nations. Wouldn't that be great? The second characteristic is that there will be joy, holiness, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Isaiah 11 tells us also. Right? So, we won't be able to spend a lot of time on this. Let's go to the third and the final one. Health. Wow. This is what we are all living to hear. Health. We want good health. Isaiah 35 tells us, the blind will see, the lame will jump, and there will be longevity. Every one of us will live to 1,000 years. This is not what I say, but Isaiah 65 verse 20 tells us, never again will there be in it, this period, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Because during those days, it will be like in the time of Abraham, Noah, and even further back. People live to 800-900 years old. And Isaiah tells us that during the millennium, you will hard to find an infant who would die in infancy, or an old man who doesn't live beyond hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you were to die at 100, they will call you, ooh, what a young man. Today, 100, you should be gone long ago, all right? But God said something strange, that if you fail to reach 100, it will look like you have been cursed. So during this period, the old planet would have a new sign outside, under new management. And Jesus is the new boss, the new king, and he will revitalize everything. Everything that you and I see will return to calmness, being beautiful and tranquil again. And we now have to face this question. Who are the people who will be leaving during this period? And there are going to be two types. The first type, they are the saints from the Old Testament and the New Testament. They will return with Jesus Christ at His second coming and touch down on planet Earth, including the tribulation saints. They have died and they will come back with Jesus. And all of them will have their new and glorified bodies, awesome bodies that are suited for living in heaven, but now on earth. And while they are on earth, they are not restricted by time and space. You would remember when Jesus resurrected from the dead, He was able to walk through the doors. Alright? But of course, when He ate the fish didn't drop onto the floor. Alright? So that's a comfort. But we will not be restricted by time and space. And when we come back, you don't have to travel around in planes anymore. No more crashes. You just need to think. And then, boop, you are transported there. But you know, I've been telling you that I've always been thinking about Hawaii. And I've stopped thinking about Hawaii because I've just learned that all the islands will run away, isn't it? There'll be no more in the original position. They'll be moved. All right. So I'm not thinking of Hawaii now, because if I do, I will end up in the ocean. Right. So there you have it. But what is tricky is the other group of people who will be leaving during the millennium. There are two groups of people, two types. The other type is what we would call the surviving tribulation saints. The surviving tribulation saints. Take a look at this chart again. And let me explain this to you. That during these 7 years, we say that there will be a lot of deaths. As God poured out His wrath in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, we know that more than half the world's population would have died. I would even venture to say 3/4 would have died. But what is interesting is that you must remember that there will be people who will survive one way or another. Somehow they survive the tribulation. And at the end of the 7-year period, when Jesus comes, there will be Christians and non-Christians who survive the tribulation. And that's when Jesus will come and He will separate the goat from the sheep. He will separate them. The goat will go into Hades, and the sheep, the Christians, would then move into the millennium. Can you follow that? All right. So in the millennium, there will be people who did not see physical death. And they will move into the millennium because they are Christians. They believe in Jesus. They were saints. But they will move into the millennium with what? With their old bodies that still has their old sinful nature. And what will they do during that period? They will still procreate. They will still have children. Marry and have children. And life will continue like today, but only under new management. And they would have children, and and like what we've just read in Isaiah 65, the children will grow, and all of them will live to ripe old ages, 800, 900 years old. Easy. Wouldn't that be nice? When you're at 900, I don't know whether you still can see out of those wrinkles, you know, the eyelids will be so wrinkled, you can't see through it. I don't know how it's going to be like, but it's going to be great. And this children who grew up during the millennium, as we've said just now, remember, they still have their old sinful nature. And they will still have to make a choice whether they want to obey Jesus. They will still have to choose Jesus or reject Jesus. We'll go into that a bit more later. What's going to happen to them and what would they do? We're going to look at that in the later part of the chapter. Look at verse 5 with me now. Revelation chapter 20. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, who are they? They are the unbelievers. They will not be resurrected at the first resurrection. They did not come to life until the 1,000 years are over. This is the first resurrection. Now the word resurrection is mentioned only in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they have other words for it. But in the New Testament, it's only first mentioned in the New Testament. And we got a glimpse of it which happened after the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, he was crucified, buried, and then he rose again on the third day. And on the third day when he rose again, the Bible tells us, look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Have you noticed this verse before? I was kind of shocked because I must have read it. But when I reread this again, I say, whoa, after the crucifixion of Jesus, the veil was torn. And there was an earthquake. Tombs were split open. And those who were dead were resurrected. And they only come out from they came out from the tombs after the resurrection. And the Bible tells us they went back into the city. Can you imagine? I mean, for me, if I were to see my dad walking on the street and he said, "Hi John, how's church?" I would kind of freaked out, isn't it? And what else did they do and how long they lived? We were not told. But they came to life. They went back into Jerusalem. They walked the streets again. They went back to their homes and saw their neighbors. Everybody saw them. That was the first mention. Not only in the New Testament was resurrection mentioned, as I've said, but in the Old Testament too. Job 19, if you need to read it up, Job 19, Job believes in resurrection. Ezekiel spoke about the resurrection of the dry bones, but of course that would refer to Israel coming back to life again. But Moses believed in it too, because Jesus told us about it in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 verses 37, 38. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living, for to him all are alive. Moses believed in the resurrection too. And the Apostle John, when he was writing here about the dead coming back to life, he knew that the unbelievers will one day also be resurrected. And that we call that the second resurrection. We'll look at it a bit later, which is going to happen after the 1,000 years. But first look at verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Why? Because the second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those who have been resurrected, came back to earth, would be priests on behalf of God and Christ to represent him to the rest of the world for 1,000 years. The word second death You would remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, God says, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. You will surely die. But when they disobeyed God, they took off the fruit, they didn't die. Physically, they didn't die. But spiritually, they died. And that is the second death. The first death is the physical death. When the body, this shell, would separate from our soul and our spirit. This body will be separated. That's the first death. But the second death will happen to all who reject Jesus and will be eternally separated from God. And this is something which we find Jesus himself have got something to say about. The second resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, all, and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And that is death. But when Jesus died for us on the cross, he paid that price for our second death. And today you can have life. All of us have life if Jesus is our master. And you say, and I've heard people trying to interpret this as, oh, good deeds. If I do good deeds, I will make it to heaven. Remember, there is nothing good in us. Nothing. And no one is good. Only God. So, do not ever think that we're capable of good deeds. These are good deeds who are done by people who are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You and I have no ability at all to do anything good, even on our best days. Verse 7 and 8, Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. When 1,000 years are over, he will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations. From all four corners of the earth, he will gather people again to fight God. And these people come from all four corners. And the word is Gog and Magog. And I believe while Gog really refers to a person and Magog a place, I believe that these two together would cover almost the entire nation at that time. All right. If you were to ask the listener of John's time, they would realize that Gog and Magog would cover a large expanse of land, all four corners, in fact. And they are all going to come together to do battle. To do battle. Satan will be again their leader, and from everywhere, they will be at the plain, I believe, of Armageddon again to fight God. And in number, listen to this very carefully. They are like the sand on the seashore. That means there will be so many who would still choose to rebel and fight God. Why? For two reasons. Because number one, we see here that God still gives them. Those who are born during the millennium, they will still have a free will. They still can choose. Just like we can today, and we have to. And God wants us to follow Him because We get to, not because we have to. And Satan will go out there and deceive the nations, those who were born during the millennium, to join him for this final battle. And you may be asking right now, Pastor John, that doesn't make sense. Why would anybody who lived during a perfect rule would want to rebel against such a loving God, such a just and fair God? Why? And the answer is this. It's because they still have their old sinful nature. And one of the purpose of the millennium is to show to us that even when with Satan out of the way, he was bound in chain. Even with him out of the way, people still would reluctantly serve Jesus. And they are just waiting for the moment to fight back. They hated Jesus. But when Satan came along, wow, this is the man to follow, because they are basically evil. And the word, the sand on the seashore, is very significant, because we only see that word being mentioned earlier in Revelation when the dragon stood on the seashore. And this gives us a clue that these people belongs to Satan. They are his. And yes, you can say they have been deceived, but there is no excuse. Man basically is evil. We have the sin nature. And today, many psychiatrists would love to tell you that, oh, we are all poor things. We are all a product of our environment. And if you can only improve the environment, they will not commit crimes. You can blame the casino in our neighborhood. You can even blame your parents for giving you bad examples. But it's just an excuse. The truth is, you have the sin nature in you. Neither does education help. Some of us think that if you educate a person, they will be better. It doesn't help. And we see here that many who were forced to obey God, they were forced to obey God because Jesus was ruling with an iron scepter. Anybody who did anything wrong will be immediately punished. There will be fairness, justice, and nobody will escape his fair and just rule. But all these people would inwardly be waiting for the moment. And we can see that even outwardly, all these people for the 1,000 years could be towing the line, obeying whatever Jesus has got to say. But inwardly, there's no change. Just like today, we've got many people who are professing Christians. We come to church when it's convenient, when it's not raining. We come when the bus is not crowded. How about sending me a limo? And start when I get here. That's what we are, because there's no change in their lifestyle. And in short, they are all children of the devil. Verse 9, chapter 20, what did they do? They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Wow, they marched from all corners of the earth. And what did they do? They surrounded the camp of God's people. They are out to kill God's people, the Jews, and the city he loves, Jerusalem. But what did God do? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The punishment was immediate, instantaneous destruction, and Satan's new armies did not stand a chance. They could not. And what else did God do? And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. You cannot even hope to fight God and win. That's foolish. God is God. And Satan himself was thrown into hell, the lake of fire, where he met his two sidekicks, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They were there earlier. And all three of them, they were tormented day and night, continuously, unceasing torment. That will be their final destination. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. An interesting verse. We come now to another throne. It is called the Great White Throne. What is it? I've been doing a lot of research and I came up with this interesting finding. We know what is a throne. The Great White Throne. This is the Great White Throne. I'm just kidding. It is the judgment of all unbelievers. It's great because there will be many people who will be standing before God on the great white throne, or before at the great white throne. The earth and the sky fled from his presence. Interesting phrase here. And just keep that in your mind, because we're going to look at it in our next study. The earth and sky fled from his presence. I don't know how it looks, but this could be it. All right. It's gone. All right. So this could possibly be what is going to happen. The old earth is no more. So at this point in time, all the whole old solar system is gone. Gone. And a new will come, but not yet. Hang in there. We'll get to it. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, the great white throne. And books were open. Books were open. There were many books. They were all open. Look at the next book. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Firstly, I believe all of us know very, very well that death in itself is amazing. It's an equalizer. It equalizes all of us. Those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are powerful, and those who are weak. Those who are masters, and those who are slaves. Death really is the great equalizer. There are no ranks at all. Whether you're educated or uneducated, it didn't matter anymore. If you had been to hospital, and if you have been on the operating table before. How many of you have been on the operating table before? All right, you know what I mean. When you're lying there, there's nothing. You have nothing on it, isn't it? Even when you're walking on the aisles, in the hospital aisles, they give you a thin coat, but behind is open. Did you all notice? And as you walk, now you know why many people are walking behind you. All right? When you're dead or near death, Nothing else matters. And the verse tells us also that there were many books that were open, and God has records of what we do and what we did not do. And he has a huge storage space. I don't know what he uses, whether he uses a SSD or hard drives. I don't know what he uses, but it's huge. He can record everything you do. And you have to remember that at the great white throne, the books will be open and they will show you all the recordings of everything you do, including the countless times you rejected Jesus. The countless times when you decided to go your own way. But verse 12 also tells us that there is one special book called the Book of Life, the all-important book that will be opened before God at the great white throne. It is called the Book of Life. And when you're there, it is not a time for you to argue your case or to hear your excuses. That is a time when you will stand before God to hear the great judge sentencing you to eternal death because you have been wicked, you have rejected his free gift of eternal life. Verse 13 tells us more about where all these dead people come from. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. There is no back door. That is a one-way ticket. And all these people who died long ago, they were either in the sea or in the graves. All these dead were surrendered, emptied. The word death and Hades. Hades is a holding place for the dead. And in the Old Testament, the word is Sheol. All right, the holding place for the dead, awaiting their final sentencing. The holding place is not a place where you can clean yourself up and hopefully make the grade and go to heaven. It is not purgatory. That place is a place where you will be waiting, and one day it will be emptied, and you will stand before God at the great white throne. And let me show you what the great white throne might look like. I think this is better, all right? And when you stand before God, that is a time when you will hear your sentence, and you will be then sent directly to the lake of fire, or in the Greek is Gehenna. You and I, we live in a world where we believe, sometimes we love to hear good things. We don't like to hear people going to hell. But when we tell you, this is what the Bible says, it's not what I say. And God, if you reject Jesus, who is the only way, you will go to hell. You may like to argue, fine. You can stand before God and say, but God, you know, I've written many checks to your church. That's good. Or you can say, I'm a member. I'm a member of Calvary Chapel, the holiest and the rightest church that uses King James only. That's great. Or you may have been baptized as a baby. Or you can say, my name is on the National Day Award. I'm a very good example of a Christian to my country. Well, all those are good places to have your names on, but you know, that's not what God requires, because verse 15 tells us God's requirement. This is the final verse in this chapter. Verse 15. What does he require? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, where there will be torment day and night forever. Is your name written in the book of life? You see, there are many sins that we all commit, even after we've become Christians. We committed sexual sins, we lie, we cheat, we steal, and we break the Ten Commandments. But there is only one sin that will keep you or send you directly to hell. And that sin is when you refuse Jesus. When you reject Jesus as God and Savior. And you have refused to admit that you're a sinner. You've refused to believe that Jesus died for you on a cross. You've refused to call to Jesus to come into your heart, to take over, to be your master and your savior. But today, if you were to admit, believe, and call, or even cry out to Jesus and tell him, Lord, I'm sorry, I know I'm a sinner. Please come in and be my master. From today onwards, I will want to walk after you. You see, the word Lord is not his name. The word Lord is a title. He is my Lord, which means I am his servant. And because I'm his servant, I want to know my master and then surrender to him in obedience. That is the meaning. And Jesus himself said, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yourself, sincerely, you have to do that, acknowledging your sin. Because the good news is God doesn't want any of us to go to hell. He doesn't want us to go be there. And that's the reason why God has left many of us here as his disciples to continue to carry the good news to our friends, to our neighbors. And that's an awesome responsibility. It's a privilege. And you and I, we need to continue to pray for them and be the salt and the light to our world. You know, I guess I don't have to say this, but sometimes, because of the fact that we are going to heaven, you know, we have this bad attitude. We just look away and we become selfish people again. But we've forgotten about the many people out there, our families, our friends. They are people in pain. In pain. Do you remember the families of the recent MH370 and the ferry that sank? These guys are in pain. The families are in pain. And there's no way you can console them. You watch them on TV. It's so hard to watch. They are in pain. And their families are torn apart by wars, religious conflicts, political conflicts, and by earthquakes, tornadoes, and other natural calamities. They are in pain. And you and I were in little old Singapore. Very prosperous, very peaceful. And did you know that there is an increase in chronic illnesses and depression? There are more and more people seeking help for this. And we have our children struggling with schools. The workload is getting unbearable. And we have young adults who are helplessly sucked into this rat race in the corporate world today. Our young people having to work long hours. All I can say is don't take part in this rat race. Because at the end of the race, and if you win, you will still be a rat. And we have middle-aged workers living in fear of retrenchment. And we have expats living amongst us, wrestling with the sense of rejection. It's tough to fit in. They are also in pain. We have parents working long hours just to put our children through school. And marriages are broken because of the sex trade in Geylang and pornography and the casinos. And then we have the older couples with empty nests, and they themselves are just left wondering, what else should I be living for? And now they are retired with nothing to do, living in isolation. And many times with illnesses and wondering, will there be someone by my side when I'm on my deathbed? Wondering. Now, these are people in pain, and they suffer in silence. And you see, you and I, we're all called to see them with the eyes of Jesus. We're all called to tell them that Jesus cares, and only Jesus can give them meaning and purpose in life if they would only repent of their sins and hand over the control of their lives to Jesus. And their names will be written in the book of life. They need to hear all this. They need to know. But who's going to tell them? You are. You are the man. You are the woman that God is sending. But let me ask a very hard question. Why are we not going? Why are we not reaching out to our friends? Let me suggest to you a reason. You see, between the rapture and the millennium, there's this period we call the tribulation. And we are all looking forward to the rapture and the millennium. It's going to be a great time. We know it, and we're excited, and we should be. But do you believe in it? Do you believe that there's going to be a rapture? Do you believe that there's going to be a millennium? And I know many of you will be saying, yes, I do, Pastor John, I do. Let me be rude. I don't think you do. Why? Because if you believe in the rapture and the millennium, then you must believe in the tribulation. Then you must believe in hell. Right? And if there's a tribulation, there's a hell, then we have families, friends, people whom we say we love. And again, without trying to sound rude, we don't love them if we don't share with them the good news. We don't love them. You see, Jesus himself prophesied all these three events: the rapture, the millennium, the tribulation, and the millennium. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to 21. Jesus was at Nazareth in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. And it was his custom to be there, and as he sat down, they handed him the scroll. And verse 17 tells us, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Full stop. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was reading from Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. But he did not complete the verse. He stopped right in the middle of the sentence. And then he proceeded to tell them that today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence. He was telling them the Messiah has come, because this part, the first part, was prophesying about the first coming of the Messiah and what he is to do. He's going to preach the good news, to proclaim freedom and to give the sight to the blind and to release those who are oppressed and to proclaim to them the Lord's favor. That was his first coming. And why is it incomplete? We must go back to the actual text where he was quoting from. Isaiah 61. And I will start from verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was the last sentence of his reading. And then what he missed out was this line. And. There is an end there. And the day of vengeance of our God. That, people, is the tribulation, the vengeance, the wrath of God will be poured. And the third line, from the third line onwards, that which is in blue, it is speaking about the condition which Israel will enjoy in the millennium, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Things will be turned around. It will be a great time for the Jews when Jesus comes and he'll be ruling in Zion. And here in this verse alone, we see the first verse, the first sentence speaks about his first coming. The second sentence in red speaks about the tribulation. The rest of the chapter speaks about the millennium. So Jesus prophesied about all this. And I want to add here that because of this prophecy, Jesus himself is saying that the Messiah must come during the millennium. He must come. Because if the Messiah doesn't come during the millennium, he is not the Messiah. He will come and he will bring joy. He will give them a crown of beauty. He will give them oil of gladness and a garment of praise. That's what the Messiah will do. And I just want to challenge you today that as Jesus himself prophesied, and so far, all the prophecies of scriptures and all the prophecies of Jesus has already come true. There are only a few more that has yet to be fulfilled. And coming during the millennium is one of them. Jesus will come. And I want to challenge you today that as much as Jesus has prophesied, and prophecies are meant to strengthen us, to encourage us, and also to make us ready. And you and I, we want to be ready. And if you really believe in the rapture, and if you believe in the tribulation and the millennium, you must also believe in hell. And today, if one soul gets saved because you took the time to speak to them, it will mean one soul less at the judgment of the great white throne. Will you be thinking of just one person this week and trust God? Write his name down in your bulletin and say, God, I want to trust you. Open the door of opportunity for me. And when it comes, just grab it. Just walk right through it. And if today, if there are 30, 40 of us, every week we speak to one soul in 1 month. Calculate how many people we would have spoken to. And today the world is going into the drain, into the sewage dump. It's because many of us are not speaking up. Can I just challenge you? If you love them, speak to them. I'm going to hand the time back to Jonathan, and I want you to think seriously about what Jesus has left for us here to do. The Great Commission. And we don't have to be afraid. Yes, we are. We have some fear, but we want to trust God. We have the message. It just needs to get out. It just needs to get out.